1 Timothy 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And I'll pray just before we look at those verses from 1 Timothy again. Father, as you're just saying of the love of your Son, so we ask that we'd know it now, that as we look at these words, you would lift our hearts to glory to see his face. Amen. Well, John Stott said a number of wise things in his time, and one of them is that the truth is often found in both extremes. And you notice with Christians often, with Bible-believing Christians, there are things in the Bible that they want to apply, but they find something that they think is new, and they apply it at the expense of something else. Classic one is the subject of worship. So they feel that one of the issues about worship that's been ignored is that we're to worship God with our whole life. And so at work, in your studies, in obeying your parents and so on, we worship God. And that gets picked up and run with for a bit. And then it turns out that worship is everything except for what we're doing now. What sometimes is called the worship service. With gender, the differences or equality between men and women. Often one thing is emphasized at the expense of the other. And here are some recent ones. The church has neglected the word and or the ministry of the word, and so church becomes all about that, whilst others talk about acts of service is neglected, so let's make it all about that. Or we notice that the priesthood of all believers is there in the Bible, and so church has become anti-clerical. And they notice that it's all about encouraging each other, admonishing one another, we're all to serve, we're all part of the body, most of which we want to say a big amen to. But this passage reminds us that runs alongside that truth, there are specific offices that deal with the word and deal with service. Has something to say about gender as well. Why does any of this matter? Well, towards the end of the reading, is verses 14 and 15. I'm not going to really look at these verses much, but when I'm here in a few weeks' time, we'll look at those verses some more. So verses 14 and 15, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. So saying Paul, the apostle writing this, is going to sort out the church in Ephesus. He's going to give them some instructions, but he's been delayed, or he may be delayed, so he needs to send these instructions. And it matters because of what the church is and who the church is. Verse 15, God's household, pillar and foundation of truth. Verse 16, through whom is preached the word to the world, or Christ to the world. And it's pressing because in Timothy's day, the situation he's facing are these false teachers that are undermining the teaching that they'd heard. And connected to that is their behavior. So that's the backdrop of the letter and of this section of it. Now what we do, how we organize ourselves as a church, has a degree of flexibility, but not infinite flexibility, and it does matter. There are things we're told in Scripture. So why does it matter if you know about this if you're not an elder or a deacon? Well, it's good to know this for a few reasons, that you have the right expectation from your leaders, and at times you are called to identify and appoint future leaders. You may have that opportunity soon-ish. And for the ones that you have, how to support and encourage them. And end of verse 6 and 7, he warns of the devil's schemes. It's worth knowing about the devil's schemes and how the devil takes aims at leaders. And it's why that gets focused on here. I'm told that army uniforms, and when I said used this illustration before, sorry, I haven't used a completely fresh illustration for you this evening. When I've used this illustration before, I had some army people nodding intently about this, the army uniforms changed after the First World War. So if you have the sort of more, the dress uniforms, the rank is very obvious. The chevrons for the NCOs and the nice shiny pips for officers, and it's much more subtle on combats. Not so in the First World War. And so sergeants had their three chevrons very prominent on their arms, and officers on their pips, on their, depending on the regiment, on their lapels or on their sleeves. And so snipers would just look for the people with the shiny buttons or with the white stripes and take them out. And even the best trained men run around pretty confused once their officers are out of action. Similar in the church. When church leaders fail, it's sad when any Christian fails, but when church leaders fall, the rest of the church can be seriously damaged. And sadly, probably most of you would know about something about that. So it comes back to why this matters at the end. So what you get in this chapter are two offices here. I'll describe them briefly and then look at their qualifications, which is the main focus of the passage. So quickly, job descriptions. The first office that's described is an overseer. So what is an overseer? In verses 1 to 7, well, the word overseer in some translations is translated bishop. In Acts 20, verses 17 to 28, and Titus 1, 5 to 7, the words bishop, elder, pastor, or shepherd, depending on your translation, are all used interchangeably. And later in 1 Timothy, what appears to be the overseer here is referred to as the elder. The book of Philippians, Paul addresses the overseers and deacons. They seem to be the two offices. So the word overseer, as we have it here, is where we get the word episcopal from. If you think of the denominations, the Episcopal Church, well, we're in a Lutheran building, they do that as well. We're a church governed by bishops, so you have a leader over the leaders. And the word elder is where we get our word Presbyterian from. The church is governed by elders on more of a parity. So the word elder literally means an older man, because normally we are. Some of us look a bit younger, but that's what we are. We're older than the average. And the Old Testament, from Exodus 18 onwards, they are community leaders. They judge disputes. They direct and often are called to teach. So different New Testament names, but the same office, perhaps different facets of the same job. They oversee, unsurprisingly. So the word here in verse 4 and verse 5 is manage. In chapter 5, verse 17, they rule. In some versions there it says direct. They steer the church's direction. So from Acts, they pastor, they shepherd. They do the work that is associated with that of caring, feeding spiritually, and protecting the flock. And this directing and pastoring is strongly connected to teaching. So the elder teaches God's word because Christ runs his church, not the elders. Christ runs his church, and he does so through his word. So yes, we speak that word to each other, but some are gifted and charged to teach it. So those who direct the local congregation are the equivalent of junior management. In 1 Peter, he talks about elders as the under-shepherds to the shepherd, Jesus Christ. And that's why leaders have to be teachers, because it's not, churches aren't led by the leaders' whims and preferences, nor is it a democracy, but it's led under King Jesus. Now, some churches distinguish between minister and teaching and ruling elders, and these are mute points that are interesting in the Presbyterian denomination, where I don't think anyone agree completely how it's meant to pan out, but some are set aside from paid work, for extra training to do what I'm doing now. But all teach, even if they don't have a specific pulpit ministry, privately, one-to-one, in visits. They do that to direct the church. They need good doctrine. They need to understand the nuances of that kind of thing to do so. So that's the first office. The other office is that of deacon. What is a deacon in verses 8 to 13? The word comes from the Greek word which means servant. In Acts 6, the seven are chosen to serve at tables. And the word serve there, the verb is linked to where we get deacon from. What happens in that incident is the apostles are pulled away from the work of prayer and word to do the urgent and important work of serving at tables, particularly for the widows. And they're not doing it well, because they're split between so many jobs. And so they appoint seven to administer that work. And who do they appoint? I would have an immediate instinct to say who's got restaurant experience. They appoint solid, mature, spiritual men. And their role is to serve, which sounds a bit vague. There's references in Acts and later in 1 Timothy to this sort of work towards the poor, especially in the church, but more generally for freeing up the elders to do their work. Getting what needs done. And we noticed in Acts 6 and here that it is deeply spiritual. So it's not that one office is very spiritual and the other practical. They're both spiritual, but in different areas. A good example of this actually is our deacon. We just have one in our church, and how his role of deacon is very similar to his day job. He finds it very hard to explain his day job to anybody. I think he's called operations manager or something like that. So he works for a very large hospice. And what his job is he's responsible over all the staff that aren't medical or fundraising. So he's in charge of contracts. He makes sure the property, extensive property with grounds, makes sure that they work, equipment works, so that the medics never have to worry about it. The medics worry about medicine and patients and nothing else. They don't have to worry if the printers don't work or if a wall needs fixing or their colleague's contract expired. That's Tim's problem. They do their job, and he frees them up to do that. I heard of a church that ran a course called How to Be a Deacon, and they looked at Acts 6, and as their lead, they rang a posh restaurant in town and asked, "What do you look for in a waiter?" And the answer was, they see what needs doing before it's asked. Now, the end of the last chapter ends with that bit that causes some churches angst about women not teaching in authority over men. And so it's not surprising in chapter 3 then that the reference to an elder each time is a man, because that's the connection from the previous chapter. How about deacons? And it's been suggested in verse 11 that it's not about a deacon's wife, as it's translated here, but about deaconesses. And the usual reasoning with that runs like this. The word translated there, woman, can mean woman or wife. And verse 11 starts likewise. It's the same way of how the deacon's introduced. It doesn't say, and his wife. And they might further argue that Phoebe is called a deacon. But as I've just said, the word deacon just means servant. So it can mean in a technical office sense or general, someone who serves. It doesn't every time mean the office. You might expect, if that's what he's talking about here, the word deaconess to be used as this other kind of office. So it seems what he's doing here is a parallel with what he said about elders. So he talks about an elder and his wife and children. Then he talks about a deacon and his wife and children, rather than promoting an idea of women as deacons. I have seen a church that talks about the women of the church as an office. But what we can say for sure in the Bible and the early church is lots of women did diaconal type stuff, as did non-ordained or commissioned deacon men. From the earliest times, the church has never had women elders, but often it did have women doing the equivalent sort of work that a deacon would do, maybe alongside the deacons. So I'm assuming then that elders are men and deacons are men, who may draft in men and women to assist them in their deacon work. Now, I'm not claiming to have a perfect interpretation, but we're trying to follow what the Bible says and stay close to that and run with what that says rather than what our ideas might be. So those are the two roles, and more can be said about them. And you notice that I've strayed outside of 1 Timothy, because the emphasis in 1 Timothy is not what do they do, but who does it. So we're going to focus now, as Paul does, on the qualifications. So you get the qualifications there in 1 to 13, verses 1 to 7, the qualifications of an overseer, verses 8 to 13, of a deacon. And they're worded slightly differently, but broadly they cover the same ground. There's one difference, which is that of teaching. So there's one skill that's mentioned briefly in the whole chapter, which is the elders have to be able to teach. That's not to say that deacons may not be able to teach, and people might pass between offices. I've seen churches that have appointed someone to an office and then realize they're more gifted for another one. It's about their gifting and their focus. Apart from that, nothing is said here about skills. Elsewhere in the Bible, there's skills and roles that are needed, but here it's all about character. And there's lots of overlaps. I'm going to try and group them as much as I can together. And there are three C's that cover the character that you need for overseer and deacon. Three C's: control, consistency, and commitment. Control, consistency, and commitment. The first one is control. An elder or deacon sets a good example by being in control of himself. And we're going to subdivide this again into four areas where we can let ourselves down and bring the gospel into disrepute and set a bad example. So under my first C, I've got four L's. I won't do any more subdivisions after that. The four L's that we have to be consistent in, and your leaders especially have to be consistent in, are ladies, language, liquor, and loot. The first one is ladies. Both elders and deacons are to be married to one wife. The context is the false teachers, if you look through the book, are anti-creation, and that includes anti-marriage. And the culture that Paul's writing in, people would have multiple wives. And being single is not a disqualification, but if they're married, they are to be married to one woman. They're to be a one-woman man. They're to be faithful. Whether they are married or single, they are to be in control of their desires. So that's the first area of consistency, is under the heading of ladies. The next one is that of language. This is about speech generally. The false teachers cause controversy by their words. Church leaders are to be temperate and self-controlled and not quarrelsome. Now, it's interesting, and tell me how your elders do it, but I find it interesting in the pastoral epistles that elders are and overseers are to refute error whilst not being quarrelsome. Help me with that, by all means. It's not straightforward. And the Bible has lots to say about how we speak: kind, truthful, not vulgar, and so on. So they're to be consistent in language. With liquor, the false teachers are anti-creational, and Paul writes later on to Timothy, take a bit of wine for your stomach. Wine and food are good things, however, not too much. And so he says that an overseer is to be, in verse 3, not a drunkard. The deacon, in verse 8, is not addicted, and in some versions, not a lover of much wine. The church leader, if he does drink, he does so in moderation. Again, he's concerned about the reputation outside of the church. And the fourth L is loot. Financially, they're in control of themselves too. Of the overseer, it says, not a lover of money. Of the deacon, not after dishonest gain. It's an area where we set an example. But also it's an area of trust. Overseers and deacons have responsibility over the church's finances. And there are many sad stories of church leaders with their hand in the till. And not just, I know no doubt you've heard of them from Africa and other parts of the world, but in this country as well. And sadly, usually, it's the minister. This is a true story of a church near where I used to be, of a treasurer who each year at the AGM would go through the accounts, and every year there'd be a shortfall of between £3,000 and £5,000. And he would then explain the shortfall, and then in front of everybody, he'd write out a check and pay the shortfall. It turned out that the money he would pay that back with was money that he'd gradually over the year been siphoning off from the church. So it never was permanently left the church. It did come back, but he did that so he would look good. I've heard lots of other horror stories. I've seen ministers been able to manipulate churches to squeeze a bit more money out. Rather, leaders here to show the opposite. So verse 2, the overseer is to be generous. For example, in hospitality it specifically mentions. And verse 11, the deacon is to be trustworthy in everything. You can give him your car keys and your house keys and just say, just look after it. The overseer and the deacon are men in control of themselves, particularly in those areas. And they set an example, and they're in good standing with the community around them. The next C is consistency. Church leaders' faith is no private matter. It's a bit like I live in Essex, so we have seaside resorts around the edge of us, and they have piers where you buy sticks of rock, you know, a big sweetie, this big, which says one word that runs all the way through it, if it's well made. And so the church leader is to be like that. They're consistent. It's not one thing on the outside and something different all the way through. I remember our son, when he was about 2 at a wedding, bursting into tears because he saw a lovely chocolate cake and bit through it, and in the middle was white sponge. I feel his pain. It's so disappointing. And so ministers, elders, deacons are not to be like that. One thing on the outside you bite through, and it's not consistent all the way through. So no hypocrisy, no public face, no secret other side. And it crops out in all sort of areas, including where we're most under pressure, and that would be the home. You expect to see the evidence there. So verse 4, the family should be managed well, including children's behavior and respect for the overseer. The point being, if he can't manage his family, which is of relatively few members, how can he manage a church family with relatively many? Similar in verse 11, the character of their wife is to be consistent. Verse 12, children well managed. Not talking about perfection here, as with any other area, but if children are wild, it raises a question. Where do they get that from? If they don't believe, it raises questions. There was an article I read a while ago about boys reading. Apparently, boys on average do not read as well as girls do. And the statistical link that they've seen is watching their dads read. If their dad reads, the boy reads. Similarly, within the church, children need to see their parents worship at church and at home. That prayer modeled together and alone. They go off and they read the Bible. The priority that they give to coming to church, they will copy. It's a frightening thought if you're a parent, isn't it? That your attitudes will become their attitudes. And that's true for all Christians. How much more true is it for overseers? It is essential for them. Have these children been brought up in the faith? Now, here's a question for you as you are now in a time of vacancy. If you imagine, hypothetically, a candidate who's extremely gifted theologically, in communication, just for everything you'd want from a minister, would you consider them if they were gay or would teach that same-sex marriage was okay? I'm assuming the answer to that one here would be no. Would you consider someone who had unruly, unbelieving children and an unbelieving wife? Seems that one's a bit more complicated, isn't it? That's the one that gets mentioned here. The answer to the first is no in most evangelical churches. But by implication, the second, which has the direct teaching, is the one often ignored. And often we have unqualified men in office. I was told a few times I've had interns, and you met an associate minister of our church this morning. I'm told when we have these young adults, or in Stephen's case, not so young, have them round your house at times of high family stress so that they can see you cope with that and also see you get it wrong. And so how do you put it right? Asking for your son's forgiveness because you've disciplined him unfairly and so on. So leaders need to be consistent, not perfect, but consistent, and not to have a Sunday persona. It's about their whole life, and especially their home life. And the final C is commitment. And there are two issues about commitment. The first is about length. So verses 6 and 7, they're not to be a recent convert. It's worth saying that new Christians are full of enthusiasm, and I guess you see this a lot in a town like Cambridge, where they often can, having been converted, they have this steep learning curve in what they learn and what they how they mature, and that can be pretty encouraging. But we need to remember the parable of the sower, that not all promising starts end that way. And also, leadership involves some tough knocks, lots and lots of disappointments. And exposing a young Christian to that can do them a lot of damage. The word used here is meaning newly planted. And often if you do any gardening, that you know about some plants, seedlings, need hardening off before you can just pop them out and leave them outside. And of course, the actual age isn't essential. They may be young, but an experienced Christian from an early age. Similarly, of deacons in verse 10, they must be tested, not appointed on request. And deacons especially, but it's true of overseers and elders too, often the church has already recognised them as such before they're officially given that office. Also, a commitment to depth. It's not just length, but also depth. We're talking here about doctrine. Overseers must be able to teach. Some are set aside full time. They've spent time set aside to train, others not. Others will not have a pulpit ministry as such, but they'll be able to explain the faith. They understand the nuances, the subtle bits. They're not just enthusiastic about the Bible. Deacons may or may not be able to teach. That's not essential to their role. So does it matter? Is it optional? Well, verse 9. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Yes, it matters. They're to be men of faith and mature faith at that. Think again about the context in Ephesus. Overseers, those responsible for teaching, in the pulpit, house to house, and so on, they need to know what they're talking about. Deacons, those serving, they need to be doing so driven by sound faith. And there's a commitment that is sustained over time. It's not flash in the pan, and they're committed in depth to sound doctrine. So the three C's are there: control, consistency, and commitment, all of which are a stark contrast to the false teaching of Paul and Timothy's day. So, how do we respond to that, and particularly a church in vacancy respond to that? We've thought about what these roles are and what qualifies or disqualifies someone. How do we respond? How do you as a congregation respond? Because as by definition, the minority hold those offices. Well, for a start, do you ever think, who would do that? Who would be a minister? And worse still, who would be an elder or a deacon? Because they don't even get paid for it. Who would share those sort of burdens? Well, Paul tells Timothy that godly men will and should seek those roles, and that a congregation should respect those offices. So verse 1, it's great. This is one of the good things about, there's a problem of being a visiting preacher, is I don't really know very many of you, so it's hard to press the spot. The good thing is I'm getting a car and going home and can leave any damage to your elders. So verse 1, it is a noble task. Verse 13, that they gain high standing. And later in the letter, it says that elders are worthy of double honour, especially those who teach. And the word honour there can mean respect, but the context suggests it means payment. How much you pay your elder? Look at your paycheck. Double it. So I'm getting in the car and going home afterwards. But the point is that the office has high dignity. And that's not a popular thing to say in our culture, and least of all in the church. But they should be respected, along with the police and your boss at work and the government. And so it's not wrong that it should be sought. Verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. In 1 Peter 5, the duties of pastors and elders are, it says, not because you must, but because you want to. So when people say, God made me do it, he called me, I didn't want to, is simply not biblical. That means mature Christians should seek to serve. Now, there's lots of caveats in what I've just said about also calling from the church and people seeking things for the wrong reasons. But mature Christians should seek to serve. So mature women, you should seek to serve in diaconal ways, to teach younger women and children, possibly alongside your husband, informally encouraging other Christians. Mature Christian men seek to serve even in office, if you're called. Not in an ambitious way, not putting yourself forward, not to seek gain from it, not to get a special title. We should serve to do diaconal things anyway, to encourage, to speak the truth in love. We don't need a title to do that. But we should be seeking to grow in those areas of control, consistency, and commitment. Godly life, maturing doctrine, good reputation, to be an example to other Christians. A mature Christian looks at how to serve, whether they're in an office or not. So serve by coming and just being here and being welcoming, doing teas and coffees, helping putting stuff out and away. The difference between that and a deacon is that they do that, but they also manage and ensure that it's done. If you want a church to grow, to mature, to grow numerically, as you do, you'll need more overseers and deacons, and others faithfully in serving in all sorts of ways. Next time the church has to appoint someone, these are the qualities that you're looking for. And another value of studying this is, and I hope by now you're aware, it's not always as easy as it looks. And it doesn't always look easy. To defend the faith without quarreling. Shepherd, direct, steer, and be gentle. Just be aware of those conflicts and demands. And later in the letter, he addresses moaning and complaining. It's very important that overseers and deacons are not above accountability, but equally clear that there are procedures and approaches of how to do that and how to help them and how to make their work a joy. And so just as I close, I want to encourage you to pray. As you look for a minister and pray for one, pray. Near the start, I used the illustration of snipers taking out officers and NCOs. Satan targets leaders. Scandal takes others down with them. And there's a very high percentage of ministers who suffer with depression and anxiety. A very high percentage take early retirement or just take another career. So notice what leadership is. Notice what qualities are needed. Develop them. Look for them in others. And pray for the leaders that you already have. Let's pray together. You may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Father, we thank you for your church, and we thank you for those who you've given to her to serve it, to direct its affairs and its finances, and to teach, protect, and feed it. And we pray for the elders here that you would keep them faithful, that the congregation would be supportive and encouraging to them, and that in your timing you would provide with a minister as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.